Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you great thanks for this world, for all the blessings that you poured out upon us moment by moment within it, that you have filled it with such life and beauty. Oh Lord, and above and beyond all things, we give you great thanks that you have opened the way into your presence through the unfathomable gift of your beloved Son. Send forth your Spirit, Lord, to help us hear your instruction for us today. We ask these things for your glory. Amen. So one Sunday morning in Children's Church, the lesson was on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The following lesson, Mr. Jones asked the students where the Lord was at present, confident that he'd explain the lesson clearly. And as he looked around the room, little Johnny's hand shot up excitedly. And after briefly scanning the room for other offers, Mr. Jones finally and somewhat hesitantly said, "Yes, little Johnny, where is the risen Jesus?" And little Johnny said, "Ooh, he's in the bathroom at my house." And the teacher, just absolutely shocked, said, "Why in the world would you say that, little Johnny?" He said, "Because every morning my daddy pounds on the door saying, 'Are you still in there, my lord?'" You gotta love little Johnny, no? Little Johnny. You know, like little Johnny, there's a lot of confusion in the church about where our Lord currently is and what exactly he's up to. So the question, where is the risen Jesus, is a legitimate question. The simple answer, my friends, is Jesus is in heaven, but not the heaven of our modern imaginations. Really, since the 17th century, we have been conditioned to inhabit a kind of split-level reality where the universe or the natural world is one thing, while heaven is a completely separate realm somewhere far removed from our world. But it's not like this in Scripture. In the Bible, heaven, or God's space, is not totally and separately detached from earth or man's space. These two dimensions, we might call them, provisionally, of the one creation are more like two sides of a single coin. And actually, they're even more closely interrelated than that. They overlap and they interlock. They're made for each other. They form a single heaven plus earth reality. But where is this heaven then, and why don't we see it? Well, currently, Scripture says that the heavenly realm or the heavenly dimension is closed off to our unaided view. God has drawn a veil between the two because of the pollution of sin and death. However, there are times when God has lifted the veil and given us a glimpse of reality's fullness. If you remember the story of Elisha, when he was surrounded by the Syrian armies, his servant began to panic. So Elisha asked God to allow him to see the true situation. God momentarily lifted the veil from the servant's eyes, and behold, they were encircled by the innumerable angelic armies guarding them in chariots of fire. The thin, slight veil was pulled back for but a moment to reveal the reality. So the risen Jesus, my friends, has not departed to some far-off place. He is still very, very near. He is just beyond the veil. In John 14, then, when Jesus talks about going to the Father's house, he's speaking of stepping through that veil that separates God's space from man's. And as he said, his purpose in stepping through that veil was to prepare a place for his people. So we're looking at John chapter 14 this morning. Now, John 14 to 17 is a truly fascinating, though extremely difficult text. It contains Jesus' high priestly prayer with all its mind-bending language of I and the Father, and the Father in me, and we in you. In our passage in chapter 14, Jesus says that he's going to prepare a place for his disciples. But just before this, at the end of chapter 13, he'd said to them, "As I told the Jews, now I also tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come." So it's easy to understand the disciples' confusion in the upper room. Are we going? Are we not going? Where are we going? When? What? Where? What exactly is Jesus saying? Part of our trouble in understanding Scripture is that for almost 2,000 years, the church's traditions have basically rejected Jesus' Jewishness. It really wasn't until the whole world paused after the Second World War when a great biblical historian wrote a book titled Jesus the Jew that all of a sudden Christian scholarship sat up and said, Jesus was a Jew, certainly Jesus was a Christian. But no, Jesus was certainly a first century Jew. And if we remove him from that historical and cultural context, we eliminate our ability to understand him. This is why the church has believed it necessary to constantly and continually turn to Greek philosophers for help. But Greek philosophy has only ever helped further obscure our understanding of Scripture. Theologians have unendingly attempted to squeeze Jesus into a foreign framework of man's devising. We then naturally distort and pull Scripture out of shape because Jesus' meaning, my friends, is not rooted in Plato and Aristotle. It is grounded in the language and imagery of the Hebrew Scriptures, especially in Israel's covenantal system of signs and symbols. Indeed, the primary role of the whole Mosaic system, temple, priest, and sacrifice, circumcision, and all the rest, was given to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the central interpretive key in it all was the temple, the house of God. So besides John 14, Jesus only mentions the Father's house one other time. And of course, in this passage, he is referring to the temple. The temple, you see, was the place where heaven and earth came together, where the veil was removed, where God dwelt in the midst of humanity. However, the Jews knew that no one could enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies. Only their high priest could go in, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So when Jesus says he's going into the Father's house where the people cannot go, he is hinting that as their true high priest, he's going beyond the veil into God's immediate presence. He's trying to draw their minds to the hidden meaning beneath the signs and symbols of their covenant, which he was now revealing. With his death and resurrection, Jesus was going to ascend through that cosmic veil, and he was going to prepare a place for his people in the Father's house. But what did Jesus mean when he said he was going to prepare a place? Jesus, we all know, was a craftsman in his fleshly life. Did he mean he was going to begin a grand construction project? Maybe to build houses or hotels in heaven? No. He's speaking of ascending through that cosmic veil to present his undefiled life as the blood of the true Passover lamb, as the atonement for sin, to grant access to God's holy and life-giving presence. Hebrews tells us in no uncertain terms that the physical temple in Jerusalem was merely a copy, an image of the true heavenly temple that was not made with human hands. But God's presence, you see, is off limits to anything defiled by sin and death, and hence the veil. While the earthly temple could be cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats, the heavenly temple, says Hebrews, required an infinitely greater sacrifice. the offering of an unstained, uncorrupted, fully righteous human life. And that reconciling life, of course, has come only through the complete and unshakable faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and ascended Messiah, the truly human one. And this is the amazing great news, my friends. God has accepted Jesus' life as a pure offering to do away with the pollution and power of sin and death. And through him, he has launched a new age, a new body of humanity, a new creation. Because Jesus is Lord of the new order of grace and truth, access to God's life-giving presence beyond the veil has been thrown open to us all. Hebrews says we can now come with confidence before God's throne to find help in our times of need. Isn't that wonderful news?
Yeah.
Well, what then about Jesus' cryptic saying, "You know the way to where I'm going"? Understandably, a frustrated Thomas responded, "Lord, we don't even know where it is you're going. How can we possibly know the way?" This desperate cry may as well be the words of an utterly confused modern church. If we don't really understand where Jesus is, how can we possibly hope to know the way? I'll put it like this. In the 19th century, an ambitious archaeologist hired a Bedouin guide to take him to a remote spot in the Egyptian desert to search for a once great civilization. The ever-shifting sands of Egypt make it completely impossible to maintain any kind of road through the dunes. So when the two men arrived at the edge of the desert, the archaeologist, seeing these trackless sands without a single footprint, path, or even a marker of any kind in this barren death trap, he turned nervously to his guide and asked with a bit of a tremble in his voice, "But where's the road?" And with a reproving glance, the guide looked at him and said, "I am the road." In much the same way, my friends, Jesus responds to Thomas' question, to our question, with those famous, famous words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But what does he mean by these further cryptic words? You see, Jesus is saying there is only one way into the Father's house beyond the veil. He's pointing here to baptism, to becoming members of the resurrected body of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6, if we are baptized into the death of Christ, we will also be raised with him to partake of his resurrection life, the eternal Spirit. And this is why so much of Jesus' speech following our passage for the next three chapters centers on the coming of the Spirit once Jesus is enthroned or glorified. You see, to be baptized into the life and body of Christ is to be born again as new creatures, as restored human beings, remade in the image of the second Adam. Union with Christ, my friends, participation in his life is the only way into the Father's house. He is the only way beyond the veil. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Our culture doesn't much care for Jesus' exclusive claim there, does he? In fact, that may be the single greatest stumbling stone of our times. Our culture increasingly worships at the altar of inclusivity, where diversity is the highest virtue. But this is really only a farce, a mask for an insidious kind of life-squelching uniformity. The kind of diversity the West celebrates is purely superficial. It pushes for meaningless, fleshly difference, but it demands absolute intellectual and practical conformity. It seeks to produce ideological clones, mindless drones that simply propagate and inform the reigning dogma. We are all of us, increasingly and constantly being pressured to think and act in accordance with noble sounding but destructive doctrines of demons. And while the constantly and increasingly shrill revolutionary cry is liberty and freedom, these oppressive and repressive doctrines work only to crush true freedom and to snuff out true light. You see, liberty without limits is not freedom, but chaos. And where chaos reigns, my friends, there is no freedom, there is no life, there is no hope. I always use the example of roads without rules here. Can you imagine what would happen in San Antonio if all of a sudden we just nullified all of the traffic regulations? Can you imagine? I mean, nobody would get anywhere. It would be pure chaos. It would be pure chaos. And that is always the goal of the dark powers, to tear down God's good order that is instilled for the flourishing and thriving of life. Its goal is to deconstruct the foundations. It's to bring chaos. While there's no doubt, of course, that much in our world constantly needs to be questioned, to be challenged, and to be reformed, the rising powers in our day have absolutely no workable, sustainable, positive vision for society. In numerous nations, for well over a century, the utopian dream has proved to be nothing more than a destructive fantasy, a deadly parasite that's really just feeding off the energy of the ultimate cosmic vision of Christianity, yet denying the way and denying his power. My friends, it's an attempt to storm beyond the veil and to pull heaven down on humanity's own terms. And thank God, it simply cannot be done. Again, there is only one who brings the life of heaven to earth. There is one truth. There is only one way into the Father's house, and his name is Jesus, the living Word of God, the sure and steady anchor of our hope, both here and beyond the veil. The only way to Jesus, my friends, is baptism into and participation in the life of his resurrection body. But being baptized into Christ doesn't mean merely the outward act of being washed with the sanctified waters of the church's sacred rite. As significant as that is, baptism in its full meaning means fully immersing oneself into the wisdom of God and living out the cruciform pattern of truly human life revealed through Christ. To participate in the life of grace and truth is to walk in the sanctifying, self-denying way of the cross, conforming our minds and shaping our lives according to the will of God for humanity and for his whole creation. It's to live the life of heaven on earth in anticipation of our full participation in that life when we ourselves pass beyond the veil. But manifesting that blessed life here and now is the mission of the body, the church. This heavenly life recognizes the sacred liberty of individuals to choose while trying only to show that there's a better way of being human than the ways on offer in the kingdoms of man, the Babylons of this age. Heaven's life, my friend, is willing to suffer, to pay the price for being a faithful witness of the truth in a world that loves only lies. But without union with Christ, without participation in his resurrection life by the way of the cross, there is no new birth or true life. There's no new creation nor heavenly kingdom. The abundant life of heaven and true freedom only come in union with the living Lord. He is the unique and only way into God's eternal presence, the only way beyond the veil. Let us pray. Most amazing, holy, and gracious Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of life and light, all glory and honor be unto your name. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful creation, and above and beyond all things, we thank you for the gift, the incomparable gift of your beloved Son, our Redeemer, our salvation, our life, our hope, our everything. Lord, by the working of your Spirit, cleanse and heal your people, restore us, and mold us and shape us, both heart and mind, into the image, into the likeness of your true living image, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things for the glory of your name through the redemption of your people forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Amen.